Started last week concerning these two events around controversy over the Sabbath. In Luke chapter 6, the first 11 verses, "Now it came about that on a certain Sabbath he was passing through some grain fields, and his disciples were picking and eating the heads of wheat, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, 'Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And Jesus answered them, said, 'Have you not even read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and gave it to his companions? And he was saying to them, The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' And it came about on another Sabbath that he had entered the synagogue and was teaching. And there was a man there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, in order that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Arise and come forward.' And he arose and came forward. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them all, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was completely restored. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus." I want us to look at this passage again this morning, primarily from the perspective of how the teachings of the Sabbath affect our worship on Sunday. I mention this because the church believes that Sunday is the appropriate day for our public worship. But how did we come about that change in the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday? And in what way, if any, do the Sabbath laws govern and affect how we are to worship today? The controversy centers around the interpretation of the fourth commandment, which says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Is this commandment still binding for the believer today? Certainly the other nine commandments of the original ten are binding. They're repeated in the New Testament. The law of Christ certainly absorbs the other nine commandments that we're to live by. We are still under that law as a rule of life, certainly not for salvation. We're saved by grace through faith. But as a standard of righteousness to live by, it's clearly taught within the New Testament. But how about the fourth commandment, the commandment of keeping the Sabbath day holy? Is the fourth commandment moral, or is it ceremonial? Or is it a mixture of moral and ceremonial? Well, the church has various opinions on this issue, and I'd like for us to address that together this morning, using this passage as somewhat of a background for debating this issue. What I'd like to do primarily this morning is to examine the view of Christian Sabbatarianism. I want to give you a brief definition of that particular doctrine, and then I'd like to examine it with you and evaluate what laws or rules or principles are to govern our worship of the Lord on the first day of the week. The view of Christian Sabbatarianism is the belief that basically the Sabbath laws are still binding, they're still given to us as principles to worship by, with this primary exception that the day is changed from Saturday to Sunday. The New Testament indicates that the early believers eventually began to worship the Lord on Sunday, as we'll look at in just a moment. And the view of Christian Sabbatarianism believes that basically that is the Sabbath law of the Old Testament, the fourth commandment, brought forward into the New Testament, and the principles are still binding, with the only exception that now we do it on Sunday instead of Saturday, so thus the view Christian Sabbatarianism. Now, there are two major arguments in favor of this view, and I'd like to briefly present them to you and analyze them. The first is the passage that I've just read this morning out of Luke 6. And the argument goes like this. that when Christ interacted with the Pharisees over the Sabbath laws, all he did was basically correct all of their perversions of the Sabbath. But what our Lord actually did was to reassert the essential true character of the Sabbath. He did not abolish it. He did not nullify it. He basically said that the Sabbath is still good, but, and in correction of the Pharisees, we are allowed activities or work that deals with acts of necessity, acts of ministry, and acts of mercy. And that's what we looked at last week. But basically, they argue that Christ did nothing or said nothing to remove the Sabbath laws out from under what is binding of the church today. Now, my response to that is that we must be careful whenever we examine our Lord's ministry and what He taught and what He did, because you have to understand that during our Lord's earthly ministry, He was committed to fulfill all righteousness. According to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." So in Christ's earthly ministry, He was bound to live under the law and to keep it all perfectly. The civil law, the moral law, and the ceremonial law. In order for Him to prove Himself to be a righteous, sinless substitute who could die on the cross for our sins. So during the earthly ministry of our Lord, He came to fulfill the law, not to abolish the law. He came to affirm the law, all of it, not to set it aside during His earthly ministry. Now, this means that our Lord lived by the law and He lived under the law, and that means He lived under the ceremonial law. He kept the Passover. He kept all of the laws that had to do with the ceremonial worship of our Lord, of God, as well as He kept the moral law and the civil law. But to say that all that our Lord taught on the Sabbath, for example, or did on the Sabbath, is to be an abiding, permanent rule for us, I think is taking it too far, because we do not understand the uniqueness of His life living under all of the law of God. For example, when our Lord healed the leper, He commanded that leper to go to the priest and show himself to the priest and make an offering for his cleansing. You remember that back in Luke chapter 5, verse 14. Well, if the Lord should graciously heal a leper today, the Lord is not going to command them to go to a priest and offer a sacrifice, is He? No. That was part of the uniqueness of the time period in which our Lord lived. He lived under the ceremonial law. He kept the ceremonial law. He encouraged His disciples to keep the ceremonial law. But if there's anything that the New Testament teaches us, is that when Christ died upon the cross and rose on the third day, He consummated the fullness of the ceremonial law when He died upon the cross, so that we are no longer bound in bondage to the ceremonial law. We no longer live under the sacrificial system. So to say that we look at our Lord's ministry and say that everything that He taught and said and did must be binding for the church does not recognize that very important position that our Lord had under the law during His earthly ministry before the cross, when He fulfilled all of the ceremonial law and took it out from under what is required of us to live by today. So, we expect that our Lord's ministry to reflect His own commitment to all of the law of Moses, including the ceremonial law, because of His own personal obligation to be sinless and righteous, that He might be our sin bearer on the cross. So Christ kept the Sabbath, but He also kept the Sabbath on Saturday. So if you're going to rigidly try to apply the example of our Lord, then we should keep the Sabbath on Saturday. He didn't keep it on the first day. He kept it on Saturday. So everyone seems to want to try to back off of that in some way or another. And my thinking is when you look at our Lord's teaching on the Sabbath here, certainly He's not abrogating it, because that was not His ministry. That was not the character of His life. He was to fulfill the law, and so that makes sense here. But to say that He is implying that the Sabbath laws are an eternal binding principle for the church, I think is going a step too far. Now, another argument that is oftentimes used to establish that the Sabbath is in fact an eternal principle for us to keep is rooted back in the creation account of Genesis. We all know that on the seventh day, God rested from His labors. And then later on at Mount Sinai, He clearly commanded Moses to tell the people to rest on the seventh day. And they argued that Moses, the Mosaic Law, was merely instituting a creation principle that should govern all of life through all of time. And that basically the Mosaic commands, the fourth commandment of keeping the Sabbath, is merely an official expression of that eternal creation principle that should always govern our behavior. Okay, now my response to that, turn back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. Because when you look at what our Lord did in resting on the seventh day and what He said about the seventh day, it's very important to recognize one very important truth. And in Genesis chapter 2, let me start in verse 2. And by the seventh day, God completed His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all of His work which God had created and made. Now, which day did God sanctify? The seventh day. He didn't sanctify the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, or sixth. He sanctified the seventh day and that day only. Now, when Christian Sabbatarians say, well, we want to carry the principle of rest and all this of the Sabbath forward into the New Testament, only change the day from the seventh to the first day, what right do they have to do that? God did not sanctify the first day. He sanctified in creation the seventh day. And there is no legitimate reason, in my understanding of sacred Scripture, that we have the right to change the day that God sanctified in conjunction with His rest. He did not rest on the first day. He created on the first day. He rested on the seventh day and sanctified the seventh day. So if you're going to be a Christian Sabbatarian, well, then you have a very difficult time reasoning how you can switch days, because God did not switch days. He sanctified the Sabbath on the seventh day, and that's the only day that He sanctified, according to the creation account. So if you're going to argue that creation is our principle, well, then ultimately, how do you rationalize switching the days when God clearly sanctified the seventh day, because that was the day He rested on? Now, some of the arguments against Christian Sabbatarian view that basically our Sunday is a Sabbath to us and we are bound by Scripture to rest and keep all the laws that deal with the Sabbath on the first day, on Sunday. Some of the arguments against that are these. Number one, the early church was never commanded to keep the Sabbath. As I've already pointed out, the other nine commandments are clearly repeated in the New Testament, but the Sabbath law is not. In fact, if you go to the New Testament, you find clear evidence, in my opinion, that the Sabbath was viewed in two ways. It was viewed, number one, as a ceremonial law in its entirety, and number two, as a type of our spiritual rest in Christ and the spiritual rest that we have in heaven. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, if you will, and let me document these two thoughts for you. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, we see really that the Apostle Paul speaks of the Sabbath in purely a ceremonial light. Colossians 2, look at verse 16. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink. Now, we know that the dietary laws were part of the ceremonial law. They were clearly abrogated by Christ, not during His life per se, but afterwards. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So Paul is bringing out from under this judgmental idea not only the dietary law, but festival, new moons, or Sabbath days. So a Sabbath day is no longer a binding principle upon the church. If you're looking at Sunday and keeping Sunday as if it was the seventh day, Paul says no. Let no one act as your judge in regard to those things. That's ceremonial law. We're no longer bound to keep ceremonial law. So it seems that Paul is suggesting that the Sabbath fits in with all these other aspects that are ceremonial, that have been fulfilled in Christ, that are no longer a test of righteousness nor a standard of judgment for the church. But also the New Testament talks about the Sabbath in terms of it being a type of rest, spiritual rest in Christ. I think when our Lord in Matthew 11, verse 28 said, "Come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest," in a certain sense, that Sabbath rest typified the spiritual rest that we have in Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 3 through 10, the author of Hebrews very clearly identifies that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. But he doesn't identify that with a day in the week of worship. He identifies it ultimately of the Sabbath rest in heaven with God when we go to be with the Lord and enjoy His eternal Sabbath rest. So the Sabbath law of the Old Testament typified two things: the spiritual rest in Christ that we now have, and the ultimate heavenly rest that we have in Christ when we enter into His presence. So the first argument, I think, against the Christian Sabbatarian view is that the New Testament never reiterates the fourth commandment. In fact, it argues against it. Now, there is also no evidence that the principles of the Sabbath day were to be changed to the first day. There is no place in the Old Testament or the New Testament where Sunday is ever called the Sabbath day. There is no place in the Bible, to my knowledge, that the word Sabbath means anything other than the seventh day. There is no justification for calling Sunday a Christian Sabbath day, the way I read the New Testament. It just never means Sunday. The word Sabbath always means Saturday as it was celebrated under the Old Testament Jewish laws. Now, when you look at how the New Testament, how the early believers began to worship the Lord, what do you see? Well, if you go to the book of Acts and you find on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God fell, thousands were saved, and we find in verse 42 and 46 that they were meeting day after day, worshiping the Lord in the temple. So the early church really did not keep to a one day a week worship. They worshiped God every day. Now, this is in part due to the early enthusiasm of the Spirit of God just working through the church. They were at the temple every day worshiping the Lord. They didn't put one day above another. And that seems to be the early pattern of the early church. They seemed to just worship God every day. And there was a constant worship without any specific day indicated in which public worship should occur. Later on in Acts 15, when God started saving the Gentiles and these Gentiles started coming in the church, and the Jews said, "Now wait a second, if they come into the church, they need to keep the law of Moses like we have from our childhood. They need to be circumcised, they need to keep all the law." And no doubt the Sabbath law was a part of that. So in Acts 15, there was a Jerusalem council that convened. You're familiar with this passage. The apostles debated what should be commanded to these Gentile converts concerning their relationship to the Mosaic law. Was the Sabbath law reiterated as being essential for them to keep? No, it was not. If you look at Acts 15 and look at verse 28 and 29, you don't find the Sabbath indicated there. So the early apostles did not have in their mind that the Sabbath day had been switched to the first day and that it was still binding upon Gentile believers. Now, Jewish believers probably still kept it, but Gentile believers were not required to do so. And then turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Because eventually we do see a pattern where the early church began to worship on the first day of the week, on Sunday. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. It says, "And on the first day of the week," that's Sunday, "when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight," and you remember the rest. This young man, Eutychus, fell asleep and fell out of the window, and Paul had to raise him from the dead. But notice in verse 7, we do see a pattern. By the time of our Lord's missionary journeys, that they started to worship on the first day of the week. This is also reiterated in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, where they were to gather their collection, their financial gifts to help the poor brethren in Jerusalem, and they were to gather it together on the first day of the week. They were to set it aside on the first day of the week. We assume that that was the day they had public worship. Also, and turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, we find that the Apostle John speaks, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." Well, what is the Lord's day? Well, it's not Saturday, it's Sunday. How do we know that? Well, because of the testimony of the early church fathers. They spoke of Sunday, the day of Christ's resurrection, as the Lord's day. You can find that in the writings of Ignatius. You can find it in the writings of the Epistle of Barnabas, which were early 2nd century Christian writings. They referred to Sunday as the Lord's day, identifying it with the resurrection of our Lord. Now, why did they switch to Sunday as their day of worship instead of Saturday? Well, the obvious reason, of course, is because of the resurrection of Christ. They celebrated the resurrection of our Lord for many reasons. That day of resurrection started the whole work of salvation. It proved that the atonement on the cross was validated in the sight of God. It was the day that Christ conquered sin and death. And so it was a day to celebrate. Also, the first, or I should say, six of the eight resurrection appearances that's recorded in the Gospels occurred on Sunday, the first day of the week. So when our Lord manifested Himself to the disciples in the Gospel accounts, six of the eight appearances were on Sunday. So they would have also associated Sunday as the day of meeting with Christ, because that's the day that He normally appeared and met with His people and engaged in fellowship before His ascension to the right hand of the Father. So Sunday was a very special day for the early believers, and no doubt was the reason why they started worshiping on Sunday. Now, there's no indication, again, that they brought over all of the Sabbath laws to govern how they worshiped on Sunday. More on that in just a second. So why did they pick Sunday? The resurrection of Christ, obviously. But in that they chose Sunday, the first day of the week, to govern their worship by, I think, therefore, the first day of the week is far more important. If you're going to go back to creation and try to find principles to govern our worship by, the first day of the week is far more important to give us principles on how to worship on Sunday than the seventh day of the week. In other words, if you want to go back to the week of creation, instead of going back to the Old Testament that emphasized the rest of God on the seventh day, it's far more believable to me to say that we should go back to the first day of creation and let the principles of that day govern how we worship instead of the seventh day. Because the New Testament never uses the Sabbath day or Saturday to govern New Testament Christian worship. So they worshiped on the first day out of joy for the resurrection of Christ. And in that Christ arose from the dead on the first day, I think that's significant. And I think if you want to go back to creation, the first day is significant. That was the day that Christ arose from the dead on. Now, what happened on the first day of creation? Well, turn back to Genesis 1 again. Turn back to Genesis 1. And let's review briefly what happened on the first day of creation, and see how the New Testament identifies day one of creation with the whole work of salvation. So that the day one of creation is by far a better day to govern our worship of how we worship the Lord than the seventh day. So, what happened on day one? Well, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." What did God do on day one? What's the first thing He did? He created the heavens and the earth. The heavens here are not the stars. They come later down on day four But it's the atmosphere, it's space, and it's the earth. So God created the earth on day one. And it's interesting that in the New Testament that we find that salvation is described as what? A new creation. A new creation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul said, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, new things have come." Paul in Ephesians 2:10 speaks that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. So our salvation, you see, fits beautifully with what God did physically on day one in creating the earth, so He does spiritually on the day one of our salvation by saving us. We become a new creation in Christ. So our salvation is really much more akin to the first day, the day that Christ was resurrected on, than the seventh day. Now this is interesting because also you find this second thing done on day one. Look at verse 3, Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. "Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and there was evening and there was morning one day." So the second thing God did on the first day of creation is He created light. Now that idea is another beautiful picture of the work of Christ in saving us. Turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. What I'm trying to point out is that when we worship our Lord on the first day, Sunday, and if we want to go back to the days of creation to find some governing principles, the first day of creation is much more important to us than the seventh day where God rested. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, there is an interesting parallel of God creating light out of darkness as He did on day one of creation, so He does it on day one of spiritual creation. What are we by nature? We are spiritually blinded. We are in absolute darkness, just like the earth on the day one of creation. The earth could not make light itself, just as we cannot create our own light. But on the day one of creation, God spoke forth this word, "Let there be light," and miraculously, supernaturally created light on day one. And Paul saw that as a beautiful picture of what God in sovereign grace did to us who were in spiritual darkness, and yet on the day one of our salvation said, "Let there be light within that darkened heart." And boom, the light came on spiritually, and suddenly light flooded our soul, and we saw the glory of the gospel in the face of Christ. And Paul says what God did on day one of creation in the Old Testament, He's doing spiritually on day one of our new creation, our salvation, when He creates spiritual light. Look at verse 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,'" referring back to Genesis 1, verse 3, "is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." So what Paul is teaching is that our salvation is really a fulfillment of the beautiful picture of the first day of creation. That what God did physically in Genesis 1:3, He does spiritually on the first day of our salvation. He creates light. Now turn to Acts chapter 26 because I want to tie this into our Lord's resurrection and why the fact that our Lord arose on the first day is so significant in light of this theme of light also being created in Genesis 1. Look at Acts chapter 26, verse 23. Let me start at the beginning of the sentence in verse 22. "So having obtained help from God," this is Paul giving his testimony, "I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to happen, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of His resurrection from the dead," which occurred on what day? The first day of the week, "He should be the first to proclaim light, both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. It is significant why God, in His sovereign providential control of history, ordained that Christ would be resurrected on the first day. Because now, by virtue of His resurrection on the first day, Christ is spiritually creating light. And that's the beautiful picture of the gospel. The gospel celebrates that spiritual light, the created light that the Lord brings about when He saves His chosen people. So you see, our worship of God is not rooted in day seven. It's rooted back in the first day of creation. So that when we go to the New Testament and we see that now suddenly they are worshiping publicly on the first day, they are not bringing in all of the Sabbath laws. They're not bringing in all that we find in the Old Testament on the seventh day. In fact, they're rejoicing in their salvation, that spiritual light which is theirs by virtue of Christ's resurrection from the grave. Now, how do we make this application for us today? Well, I think we should not put new wine into old wineskins, as our Lord was teaching. And that when we approach worship on Sundays, it is the first day. If you're going to pick any day of creation to draw principles from to govern how we worship, it should be the first day, not the seventh day. Now, I'm not saying that rest, which is evident on the seventh day, is not an appropriate way to spend Sunday if you're talking about rest from your labors in order to worship. But you have to understand that that was not the way it originally was. For the early Christians, Sunday was a normal work day. And so they usually met in the evenings, or later on in the second century, they met early in the mornings because they had to work that day. So implementing all the rest laws of the Sabbath was very difficult in the first and second century. In fact, it wasn't until the third century that Tertullian and some other Christians started the pattern of not working on Sunday so they could worship the Lord better, but they never attributed it back to the Sabbath laws. It wasn't until Constantine in the year 321 who made Sunday a public holiday and thus a day of rest from your secular labors. That was like in the 4th century. And when you trace this through the rest of church history, it wasn't until the 4th and 5th century that some of the theologians began to make rest on Sunday based upon the Sabbath laws. 4th and 5th century away from the apostles. And then medieval Catholicism and the English Puritans, my beloved English Puritans, whom I love and admire, began to intensify this idea that Sunday now is the new Christian Sabbath. And I differ with my beloved Puritans on that point. The Reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, all generally believed that the Sabbath laws had been abrogated by Christ. They thought that rest was good because it was expedient. We need to rest so we can regain energy to work, but we need to rest so we can worship. But they did not tie it back to the Sabbath laws. So when we draw principles from the Scriptures on how to govern us, I think Revelation chapter 1, verse 10 does as much for me as any to give me certain guidelines, because there John referred to Sunday as the Lord's Day. Let me conclude with just a couple of brief guidelines on what we can learn from this in worshiping Christ on Sundays. John calls it in Revelation 1:10 the Lord's Day. Now that's significant. Even though the early church worked on Sundays and they worshiped either early in the morning or late at night, it was the day that they viewed as belonging to the Lord. Now, many of them had to work, and they worked. Slaves could not have the option of taking a day off. They had to work. But later on, when they won that freedom, they saw it expedient to set aside that day as a day of rest for worship. But they didn't tie it back to the Sabbath laws. They tied it to the worship of God. But it is the day of the Lord. And to the extent that we are able, though we are free, I believe, from the Sabbath laws, it is still a day that belongs to the Lord. And to the extent that we can consecrate it to the day, that is to our advantage. I'm not giving a bunch of laws to govern it. I'm talking about just the general principle of it called the Lord's Day, not the Lord's Hour. And ultimately, what I derive from this is that we should examine ourselves to see whether we live up in any stretch of the imagination to Sunday being the Lord's Day. If we had the opportunity and the freedom to view Sunday, the first day of the week, as the Lord's Day, does our life show any evidence of it? Do I do anything to worship the Lord other than what I do in this building on Sunday morning or Sunday evening? Or is my attitude, well, that hour is for the Lord, the rest is for me? Is that really in keeping with the notion that it is the Lord's Day? Now, public worship is commanded, Hebrews 10:25, don't neglect the gathering of yourselves together. That's a given. That is commanded. And that's commanded for the Lord's Day, the public worship of the Lord. But it seems to me that if we're going to go back to the days of creation and look at day one, the day that Christ was resurrected from the grave, it really brings another very interesting exhortation to us. Because if we're to use day one to govern how we worship or drive principles, it's not the Sabbath rest, but it's the activity of creating light. Now, only God can create light. I understand it's spiritual light and physical light. But there's a principle there. God did not rest on day one. Christ was resurrected on day one when God was very active in creating and creating light. So the principle for me and for you, I think, in worshiping on Sunday is my life actively involved in creating light? Is it actively involved in expanding the range and rule of the new creation in my life or in someone else's life? You see the point? If we're going to look at a day to govern us, not day seven, but day one, God was very active. You know, Sunday is not a day of just rest where we kick back and just do nothing. God was active on day one. He was active in creating. So how much time do I spend in furthering the advancement of spiritual light within my soul or in expanding the new creation in my life? If I want to pattern my worship on the day of Christ's resurrection, seeing significance in that day, and go back to creation, creating light, that's what should govern us. And how do we do that? Well, in addition to our public worship, some novel thoughts. Why not read our Bible some on Sundays? Investing time in expanding light in your soul. Why not pray? Why not read some good books that you bought off the book table months ago and haven't opened up yet? To do something to increase light by the grace of God. To pursue the means of grace by which the activity of God on day one is being imitated in my life. And to the extent that I can avoid my work, my secular work, and using that, I think all of life is sacred, but I'm using that in the sense of the work that we earn our living by, which is certainly sacred too. But to the extent that I can stop that and give to the worship of God, well then I am blessed and I should seek that certainly whenever I can. We can use Sundays as a day to minister to others, to minister to our children the Word of God, to have fellowship, prayer, study the Word with God's people. In other words, the activity of our Lord on day one, I think, should govern us, not the seventh day rest. Well, let me conclude with this thought. When we look at Sunday, many people today have reverted to the opposite extreme of Christian Sabbatarianism. Christian Sabbatarian highly regulates what you can and cannot do on Sunday. And many people have so rebelled against that, they've gone to the other extreme that they really try to get by with doing the minimum that they can for Sunday. It's called the Lord's Day, but I'll give Him an hour and the rest is my day. That's basically the attitude of many. And instead of seeing how little I can do on the Lord's Day, why not be challenged with the idea of how much more can I do? In addition to the public worship of God, how much more can I pursue the means of grace to cultivate light on that day? You know, it's amazing. I was reading a book this week by Jeremiah Burroughs, one of the old Puritans, and he was giving this challenge in one of his sermons about, you know, comparing our worship of God with how the pagans worship their idols. And he's saying, what a shame to the church. What a shame that our worship falls inferior to the way the pagans and the idolaters worship their gods. They worship their gods with zeal. They worship their God with earnestness. They worship their God out of a love for Him and a commitment to Him. They sacrifice for their gods. They suffer for their gods. And he says it's a shame when the church, who only worships the true God, we are the only ones who worship the true God, worship that God who is infinitely more worthy of all of our life's worship than the pagans who worship a puny little false god. That they have more commitment, more zeal in worshiping their puny little gods than we do in worshiping the true God of heaven. And he says, what a shame when the church's worship falls inferior to what the unbelievers do in worshiping their money, worshiping their sports, worshiping their work, worshiping all the gods that they worship. And they worship their gods with greater zeal than we worship ours. Well, liberty is a dangerous thing, and I think we have liberty from the Sabbath laws. But Paul exhorts us not to use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Sunday is the day of the Lord. It's the day set aside to worship. But it's a day that is set aside. It's the Lord's day, not the Lord's hour. And I think as we seek to have creation pattern us, we should seek to pursue the advancement of truth and spiritual light within our lives on that day. I'm not going to regulate what you can and cannot do. That's between you and the Lord. Because there is freedom, there is liberty. But the principles of day one should make us pause and reflect how I'm spending my Lord's day. And can I improve the way I spend that day to the worship and exaltation of the great God whom we worship?